The scripture reading in preparation for the proclamation of God's word, you can find in the Gospel according to John, the 20th chapter, and we will begin at verse 11. John 20, beginning at verse 11. Let us hear the word of God. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. But they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, this is the second half of this verse, will be our text, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. And the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. When he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, but yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, precious, and infallible word. Congregation, as you looked at your bulletin this morning and looked at the passage of scripture that was to be read, you may have wondered whether I have a different calendar than yours. Because this past Thursday we were here to commemorate the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I recognize that, and let me assure you that my calendar is the same as yours. But the reason I read this portion, because nestled in this portion is a very precious truth that very much relates to what we considered on Thursday, namely the blessed ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, returning to the right hand of his Father, the second step of his exaltation. And I believe that in our text today, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a most remarkable way, instructs us about the very purpose of his ascension and the very benefit that we may receive from his ascension. I would venture to say, congregation, that this text is one of the most remarkable things the Lord Jesus Christ said while he was here on earth. I would put it at the same level as John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And so turn with me to verse 17. The second part of verse 17, where Christ is speaking to Mary Magdalene. And there we read God's word in our text, "But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And so with God's help, we want to focus on Christ's message for his brethren, and by extension, to the Lord's people today. A message from a Savior who here was about to ascend, and now a message from a Savior who has ascended. And so we could read the text, "I have ascended unto my Father and your Father, and I have ascended to my God and your God." First of all, we will see how this message is addressed to unworthy brethren. They were not worthy of such a message. Secondly, a message that is focused on God's good pleasure, or to say it very simply, on what is the bottom line of the gospel: my Father, your Father, my God, your God. And thirdly, a message of unspeakable comfort. And then I hope to draw at least four lessons, four applications from this remarkable truth expressed here by the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ's message for his brethren, addressed to unworthy brethren, focused on God's good pleasure, and a message of unspeakable comfort. The Lord gives this commission to a woman by the name of Mary Magdalene. He gives her a wonderful commission after he first lovingly rebukes her that she needs to stop clinging to him, which is what the original text says. Jesus sensed in that clinging something unhealthy, as if Mary was saying by that clinging, "I want things to be the way they always were." And Mary had to understand that it would not be in that way anymore, that her relationship with Christ would continue, but not the way it was before he died on the cross and rose again. Oh, we cannot blame Mary. How overwhelmed she was when she recognized her master, whom she first did not recognize, either because her eyes were holden or simply because Christ, after his resurrection, began to display his glory visibly as never before. This was the glorified Christ. But she knew his voice. Ah, the Lord Jesus said, "My sheep, they know my voice." And when he said, "Mary," what an unforgettable moment that must have been for her. Mary, with that one word, he broke all of her bondage. With that one word, he opened his heart to him. Because not only was Mary yearning for Christ, it was so obvious from her testimony. Oh, she sought him, even though she thought him dead. He was alive and well in her soul. Oh, she yearned for him. What a beautiful illustration of what the saving grace of God is all about. That's what Mary has in common with every believer. Every true believer cannot live without this Christ. For every true believer, Christ becomes everything. He becomes our all in all. He becomes the chiefest among 10,000. And it's very obvious that Jesus was that for her. But above all, Jesus, oh, how he yearned for her, how he longed for her, how it was his delight to make himself known to this woman and to say to her, Mary, to which she responded, Rabboni. And then he gives her this remarkable commission. Some of our forefathers, therefore, have called Mary a female apostle, because the word apostle literally means one who is sent, one who has been commissioned. And the apostles were commissioned, but Jesus here gives her a special commission. He gives her a wonderful message. Mary, who was the very first one to whom the risen Christ appeared. Remarkable, is it not? This again was not accidental. We need to move on. But Christ always did everything very deliberately, very purposefully. And the reason he appeared to Mary Magdalene first, the reason he first appeared to a woman, is thereby to demonstrate that by his resurrection, he was reversing the fall and all of its consequences. Because it was a woman who was the first human being who sinned. It was a woman who brought the message of death to the first Adam. And Adam believed the lie that she herself had believed. And now we see the reverse. Now the second Adam, who has arisen, the second Adam now comes to a woman and brings her the message of life. Because he came to reverse the fall and all of its consequences. And now this remarkable message. But go to my brethren. O congregation, there is so much love couched in these words. Go to my brethren. Not just go to the brethren, but go to my brethren. Jesus could say that. These brethren belong to him. He had purchased them with the price of his precious blood. They were his. They were his property. Go to my brethren. But you know why this is so remarkable? It's because these men were not worthy of being addressed in that fashion. They had not behaved themselves as his brethren. They fled the scene. They forsook their master. By their foolishness, we could say they had unbrothered themselves from the Lord Jesus Christ. In unbelief, they had forsaken him when he needed them most. They had become deserters. And Peter even made it worse. As you well know, Peter denied his master three times. Three times he said, I do not know this man. And how righteous Christ would have been if he would have had a message for these men and would have said to them, I can no longer use you. You have failed the test. When it counted most, in spite of all my instruction, all the time and energy that I invested in your lives, you failed me. And how righteous it would have been if Christ would have said, go tell these men. Go tell these men that I cannot use them for my cause. They failed the test. They have been unfaithful to me. They have deserted me. But it's precisely what he does not say. No, he says, go to these men who are now mourning, these men who forsook me, these men who were unfaithful to me, go to them and tell them that they are my brethren. Go tell my brethren. It's the first time that Jesus refers to them by that name. We see a progression in the Gospels. First, they're called disciples, then servants, then he calls them his friends, But now he says, go tell my brethren. It was as if Jesus said, go tell them that they have graduated. Tell them they have graduated. They have been in my school. They have now graduated, and now they are my brethren. Oh, what amazing love, what an amazing commitment of the Lord Jesus Christ to these men. And the beautiful thing is that there is not a word of rebuke, and as you saw later in the chapter, not a word of rebuke. He comes to these men and he says, peace be unto you. What a powerful illustration, congregation. As one forefather said, that with all of our foolishness, with all of our sin, with all of our unbelief, we cannot unbrother ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the gospel comes to us this morning. Who of us would dare to say, you know, I had really a good week as a Christian. Everything went right. Or were you perhaps unfaithful this week too? Unfaithful to your master. Did you perhaps deny his name in word and deed? Did you prove yourself to be unworthy of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if we are truly honest, who of us would dare to say that so it often is not with us? How often we prove ourselves to be unfaithful to this Savior. And yet, he comes this morning through his word. And he's calling me to say to you, go tell my brethren. Go tell them this morning that they're still my brethren. Go tell them that I still love them. Go tell them that I have not severed my relationship with them. Go tell them that their unfaithfulness will never undo my faithfulness. Never. Go tell my brethren. And by saying that, he simply communicated that he had fully pardoned everything they had done, and that he had fully readmitted them into the fellowship of God. Oh, we see in those beautiful words, as I said, they just overflow with love. Even for us today, overflow with love. We see his unwavering love and commitment. You know what the apostle writes in Hebrews 2? He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Not ashamed. They were ashamed of him, but he's not ashamed of us. Even though we so often behave ourselves in a shameful manner, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And when John 13, verse 1, we read, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them until the end. And dear believer, that's the story of your and my life. He will love us to the end. He will never forsake the work of his own hands. It is impossible for us to unbrother ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because by saying, go tell my brethren, you know what he was saying? He was saying, tell them that we are members of the same household. We belong to the same family. Tell them that I am their elder brother and that God is our Father. Tell them we belong to the same family. Oh, how beautiful. How beautiful are these words. I think of Romans 8:29, where it says that we are to be conformed to the image of his Son. Why? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Go tell my brethren, tell them that I am their elder brother. And you see, it is in light of that what follows makes so much sense, you see. Because that's what Christ is referring to in that marvelous statement, in that marvelous declaration, as I said, among the most wonderful things Christ said here on earth. Go tell these brothers of mine that I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. You see, that's the good pleasure of God. So he was saying, I'm on my way back. And now we can say, having commemorated the ascension, we could simply say, and I may and must say to you this morning, I may tell you, in the name of Christ who has ascended, I may tell his brethren and sisters this morning, I may tell you in his name that he has ascended unto his Father and your Father, and to his God and your God. Oh, what an amazing statement. And the reason I call this the bottom line of the gospel, congregation, because this is ultimately why he came. That's what Jesus is saying. The very reason I came and the very reason I'm ascending on high and return unto my Father is because this is what it's all about. That's why he left his Father's glory in the fullness of time. He left his Father's glory, conceived in the womb of a sinner, became like unto us. Why? In order that his Father could be our Father and his God could be our God. That's why he humbled himself even unto the cross. That's why he willingly subjected himself to unspeakable suffering, so that his Father could be your Father. That's why he allowed the spikes to be driven through his blessed hands and his blessed feet, so that his Father could be your Father. That's why he allowed himself to be so brutally abused on Calvary's cross, so that his Father could be your Father. That's why he was forsaken by his Father. Think of it. The eternal and the only begotten Son of God cries out in bitter agony, my God, my God, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer is, so that his Father could be your Father, and that his God could be your God. That's why he was forsaken by his own Father. That, you see, is the whole purpose of the cross, the whole purpose of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to restore the father-child relationship between God and us, because that was the relationship of paradise. God created Adam in his image. In other words, in plain English, he made him look like his father. Just like earthly children bear the image of their father. And so, Adam, as Luke 3, the last verse tells us, he was the Son of God. He bore the image of his heavenly Father. And it was that father-child relationship that was broken. That's what made the fall so heinous and so wicked and so wretched, because what Adam really did, he despised the fatherly love of God. What Adam and Eve were guilty of is they stepped on God's heart. That's what makes sin so vile and so wicked and so ugly. They turned their backs on the God who made them. They despised the love of their heavenly Father. And again, how righteous God would have been if he would have dispensed with the human race. But it pleased him not to do so. It pleased him eternally to devise a way in which that broken father-child relationship could be restored again. And to accomplish that, the Father sent his only begotten Son. And so we could say that the eternal Son of God became the Son of Man. Why? In order that the sons and daughters of men could become the sons and daughters of the living God. He became like us so that we could become like Him. So that we could become members of that divine family. So that His Father could become our Father and His God could become our God. And what Jesus is saying, go tell my brethren, this is what I have accomplished. My work has been accomplished. I'm going back to the Father who sent me. I'm going back and tell them that the Father to whom I will return because of my finished work, He is your Father. And my God is your God. Notice the distinction He makes. Notice He does not say, I ascend to our Father and to our God. And He did that deliberately. Because there always will be a distinction. We will never be the sons and daughters of God the way He was the Son of God. He was the only natural and eternally begotten Son of His Father. In that sense, He is utterly unique. There is only one Son of God in that sense. And we are the adopted sons and daughters of God. But the marvelous thing is that in order to adopt us into His family, the Father had to give His only begotten Son. So that by His sacrifice and by the shedding of His blood, He could purchase a people to Himself and He could pay the price that was needed to adopt fallen sons and daughters of Adam, to adopt them into the family of the living God. And so God so loved the world. He so loved a fallen humanity. He so loved fallen sons and daughters of Adam that He gave His only begotten Son in order that whosoever should believe on Him would not perish but have eternal life. So that His Father could be our Father. His God could be our God. Listen to Peter, bless it. Peter 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us, rebellious sinners, has begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In John 1 verse 12, John writes, and as many as received Him, to them gave He power or authority to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on His name. And that's why in Revelation 21, when we come to the end of the Scriptures, and when the Apostle gives us that view of that heavenly Jerusalem in Revelation 21, then God repeats that marvelous covenant formula. Listen to what He says. Revelation 21, verse 7. And I will be His God, and He shall be my Son. That's it, congregation. That's the bottom line of the gospel. That's why the Father gave His Son, because it was the Father's eternal good pleasure that we might become His sons and daughters, His adopted sons and daughters. We might become members of His family. No wonder the Lord Jesus communicated throughout His ministry. Communicated that that's why He came, is to make His Father known to us. Two passages. Let's turn for a moment together. Matthew 11, 27. Let's turn there for a moment. Matthew 11, verse 27. This comes just before the famous gospel invitation, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden. Verse 27. Notice what it says. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but or except the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save or except the Son. And He to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Ah, see, that's his work. He came to make the Father known to sinners. He came to reveal the Father to sinners. That's why, as you know, he was so upset with Philip when Philip said, "Now show us the Father and it will suffice us." And he said, "Philip, have I been so long with you? And you ask me to show you the Father? Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Now let's turn to John 1 verse 18. John 1 verse 18. There we read, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father." This is a remarkable text. The only begotten Son, which not was, but which is in the bosom or in the heart of the Father. He has declared him. He has made him known. You see, precisely because he dwells in his Father's heart, he knows his Father's heart from the inside out. And that's why he can declare that heart. That's why he can reveal that heart. That's why he can unveil it. And you see, that's what his desire was. That's why he came. And that's why right after he said, "And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him," in Matthew 11:27. And right after that he says, "Therefore, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, come to me." Come to me, the revealer of the Father, come to me, and I will give you rest. And that's why, congregation, Christ wants his children to know his Father. Christ wants his people to so understand the purpose of his coming, to so understand the purpose of his suffering and dying and his resurrection again, so understand it that they will recognize the Father and that they will come to the Father. That's why the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and the Son. We know that the Spirit of God proceeds from both the Father and the Son. And so how does the Spirit of God work? Well, you see, as the Spirit of the Father, he leads us to the Son. That's his work. Christ says, "He will come and he will glorify me. He will testify of me. He will take out of me and he will show it unto you." As the Spirit of the Father, he leads us to the Son in order that we would embrace the Son by faith. But as the Spirit of the Son, he then leads us to the Father. Because that's the ultimate purpose of redemption. It is not merely to be reconciled with God, it is to be returned unto God. That's why all four steps of the exaltation of Christ, they all speak of restoration. So in the resurrection, we have the restoration of life. The restoration of life. In his ascension, we have the restoration into the favor of God, because the Father received his Son with open arms to demonstrate that he accepted his work. In his session on the Father's right hand, we see the restoration of fellowship with God. And finally, when he comes and returns, he will bring his people forever into the presence of God. Restoration of a life with God. Restoration of the favor of God. Restoration of fellowship with God. And ultimately, restoration into the very presence of God. Because ultimately, the ascension of Jesus was a homecoming, not only for himself, but as he returned to his Father, he carried with him his entire church and he brought them back to God. He brought them to his Father, who is our Father, his God, who is also our God. And that's why these words also contain such rich comfort, hopefully. As I've expounded this, you will have been able to draw some of this comfort from it already yourself. But let us first sing together from Psalter 202, 202, verses 1 and 2. In doubt and temptation I rest, Lord, in thee. My hand is in thy hand. Thou carest for me. My soul with thy counsel through life thou wilt guide, and afterward make me in glory abide. 1 and 2 of 202. Beloved congregation, Christ, in these remarkable words, is saying, I return to my Father as the confirmation of the complete restoration of the father-child relationship that once was in paradise. And that's why these words contain such rich and such unspeakable comfort. Let me just mention four things to you, and then I will briefly unpack each one of them. Number one, it means that our relationship with God is eternally secure in His well-beloved Son. Secondly, in Christ, in the Son, we are perpetually represented in the presence of the Father. Thirdly, Christ wants His brethren and sisters to be assured that His Father is also our Father. And fourthly, Christ wants us to understand what Paul said in Ephesians 1, that we are accepted in the Beloved, accepted in the Beloved Son of God. So let me just unpack briefly these four marvelous truths. First of all, our relationship with God is eternally secure in His well-beloved Son. Because congregation, ultimately, what this means, Christ is saying, you see, I am the link that links me to my Father and your Father. I am the bond that unites me with my Father. It is because of me that my Father can be your Father and that my God can be your God. And so Christ Himself is the bond that unites God to His people. In Christ, God is forever bound to His people. In Christ, God's children are forever bound to God. And that's why nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God. I am persuaded, Paul writes, that neither death nor life. This is the end of that marvelous chapter where it reaches that remarkable crescendo. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us, and here it comes, from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's why Christ is not merely the one who merited salvation. No, believer, Christ is your salvation. He is the very essence of it. He is the very embodiment of it. That's why He is our righteousness. That's why He, in His wondrous person, He is our propitiation. He is our peace. He is our redemption. In Him, there is a father-child relationship between God and our souls that cannot be broken to all eternity. Ah, you see, that's why the Lord Jesus in His high priestly prayer at the very end twice makes this remarkable statement. He talks about the love that He's praying about, the love that the Father has for the people for whom He is praying, the love with which He loves Him. I know that Thou lovest them with the love wherewith Thou dost love Me. That's amazing, congregation. The Father loves you with the love with which He loves His Son. Can you think of a greater privilege? The love with which He loves you is the love with which He loves His Son. That's why your salvation is so secure. That's a love that never began. That's a love that never wavers. That's a love that's eternal. That's a love that is infinite. And precisely because you are united to the Son, God cannot and will not ever abandon you. If God were to abandon you, he would have to abandon his Son. That's an eternal impossibility. You are united to God in his Son. That's why he chose you in his Son. He gave you to his Son in the Council of Peace. He redeemed you by his Son. He has drawn you to his Son by his Spirit. He has united you to his Son in regeneration. And he is conforming you to the image of his Son. And that's why ultimately you will make it home and be forever with the Son. And that's what the redeemed multitude will be. The Son of God will have the preeminence. He will be the centerpiece of heaven, surrounded by this vast multitude of sons and daughters of Adam, who by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ have become the sons and daughters of the living God. And forever, they will delight themselves in his Father, knowing that he's also our Father. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Secondly, in Christ the Son, we are perpetually represented in the presence of the Father. Your Savior has gone on high. He is seated at the right hand of God. But he is seated there on your behalf. When he ascended on high, he carried you with him. That means you are represented continually in the presence of God. And so when the Father looks at his Son, he sees in his Son all those that belong to him, all of them. That means he sees your face too. He sees you. And so in Christ being there now, at the Father's right hand, that means that through him, you are always on your Father's mind. Always. Always. Can you say that the Father is always in your mind? Is he always in your mind? Is Christ always in your mind? Shame to our shame, we have to say, it's not so, but so it is not with our Father. His Father, our Father. His God, our God. You are always on his mind, even when he's not on ours. Always. Because the Father always sees the Son, and in the Son, he always sees the sons and daughters that belong to his family through him. He always beholds all of his adopted sons and daughters. He sees them all. Listen to Paul, Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So first of all, our relationship is eternally secure. Secondly, we are perpetually represented. Thirdly, Christ wants his brethren and sisters to be assured that his Father is also our Father. May I say this, congregation? There is nothing more fundamental than this. There is no more basic privilege for the children of God than to be able to call God their Father. We come out of a background where that was denied. We come out of a background where it was almost viewed as sacrilegious if you called God by his Father name. As if that privilege of calling God your Father was but reserved for a very, very few. The religious elite, congregation, that is so contrary to the Word of God. That is so wrong. There is nothing that God delights in more as when his people recognize him for who he is. Congregation, may I put it this way? There is no name of God that so reveals to us his heart, that so reveals the character of God as the fact that he is a father, the father of his son, and the father of his people. And the purpose of the faithful ministry of gospel and sacrament is precisely this, that we will understand the gospel so well that we will call upon God by that precious Father name. Because Jesus said, that's why I am ascending on high. That's why I have gone on high, so that you might know, that my brethren might know, that you might know that my Father is theirs and my God is theirs. So let no one think that it's presumptuous for a child of God to call God by the Father name. No, it's presumptuous not to do it. Not to do it. And so, that's why, do not live below your privileges. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son in your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Abba is that Aramaic word that means daddy, the equivalent of our word daddy. A congregation, is it not one of the most basic privileges of a child to say daddy to his father? Isn't that usually the first word a child utters? Isn't that what a mother wants to teach her little one? She wants her little one to recognize that man and say, that's your daddy. And an earthly father longs for that moment when he hears that from the lips of his child. The very first thing I said to my daughter Sarah when she was born, and the nurse placed her in my arms, I said, Sarah, I am your daddy. First thing I told her. Now, did she understand it at that moment? She didn't understand it, of course. But you know, I kept on talking to her. I kept on revealing myself to her. I kept on showing her my love until the day came she responded and she called me daddy. Turn with me for a moment to 1 John 2. 1 John 2. The same John who wrote this gospel makes the following remarkable observation. He says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his namesake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning, namely the Father. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Then again he says, I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So John distinguishes between children, between young men, and between fathers. So he's saying that what is true in the natural realm, we see a growth and development in people's lives. From children, they become young men, they become fathers. So it is spiritually. But what I want you to notice, what is the privilege of the children? Look at verse 13. I write unto you, at verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his namesake. And then he says in verse 13, I write unto you, little children, because you've known the Father. So the privilege of little children in grace is that they know the Father, and that they know their sins are forgiven. Those are the most fundamental privileges. Can you imagine if your child, after living in your home your whole life, after 21 years, would still not be certain of your fatherhood, would still doubt your fatherhood, would still doubt your love? How grievous that would be to you as an earthly parent. So it grieves the Lord when through unbelief we fail to understand the gospel in such a way that we understand that the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is also our Father and our God. And that's the point the Lord Jesus wants to get across. Oh, may I put it this way, just like there is such joy in the heart of an earthly parent when his children come to him and say, "Daddy, I love you," and embrace them. Oh, that stirs a father to the very core of his heart. Oh, there is such joy in the heart of the Father when a sinner whom he has loved with an everlasting love, for whom he gave his Son as a ransom, when that sinner understands the gospel and says, "Oh, Abba, Father, Lord, for Christ's sake, thou art also my Father." So, dear believer, it's not presumptuous for you to call God by his Father name. No, he delights it. This is what Christ wants. This is what he desires. This is what he is saying. That's why I came. That's why I was humiliated and am now being exalted. That's why I gave myself as a ransom. That's why I was delivered for your offenses and I have been raised for your justification. All of it so that this privilege could be yours and that this relationship could be restored. And that's why Paul says, to the praise of the glory of his grace in Ephesians 1 verse 6, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. That's it. In the beloved Son of God, accepted. Dear believer, you are accepted in the beloved. I know there is so much that is unacceptable in you and me. There is so much in us that is so unlovable. But accepted in the beloved. The Father beholds you in him. And in him you are complete. Paul says, Colossians 2 verse 10, complete in him. In him the Father sees us without spot and without wrinkle. In him the Father can freely love us. In him he can be our God both now and forever. And that's what Thomas understood, didn't he not? Ah, when Jesus revealed himself to him, and he cries out in holy ecstasy, and listen to his wording, "My Lord and my God." That's it. That's the bottom line of the gospel. He grasped it. My Lord and my God. And dear believer, your Heavenly Father loves to hear from you. He wants you to respond to the gospel you've heard today. And say, "Lord, I've heard it, that not only art thou the Father of thy Son, but thou art my Father too. Not only his God, but also my God." Oh, my dear friend, is God your Father? That's the bottom line question. That's the million-dollar question. Is God your Father? Because that's ultimately what matters at the end of the day. When your life comes to an end, all that you have accomplished in this life, all the wealth you have acquired, all that you have done here on this world, it all means nothing if at the very end you cannot say on your deathbed, "God is my Father. He's my God." That's everything. Then we have everything. Then we can leave this world behind. And then we have what counts forever and forever. And I know that God is your Father by virtue of creation, my friend, but that doesn't help one bit. He's the father of the devils too. He created them as well. It's no comfort. We need to know that God is our Father for Christ's sake. How can I know whether God is my Father? You know what is the best evidence? If you love his Son. Do you love his Son? If you love his Son, if his Son has become precious to your soul, then God is your Father. That's the best evidence that you belong to the family of God. That is the mark of all marks of grace. Paul writes in the last verse of Ephesians 6, to all those that love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. That's it. Oh, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you say with Peter, "Though everything testified against us, Lord, thou knowest all things. Lord, look in my heart. Thou knowest that I love thee." Can you say that? If you love his Son, then God is also your Father. But woe be to us If we would die without having believed on the Father's Son, precisely because the Father loves his Son, you can only honor the Father by believing in his Son and by obeying his Son. That's the Father's will, believing on his Son and following his Son. That's why you cannot offend him more than by rejecting his Son. That's what unbelief is. Making God a liar by not believing the record he has given concerning his Son. There is no greater offense than to reject the Son of the Father. And that Son is preached to you. That Son is offered to you freely, without money and without price, even in the gospel today. So the gospel invites you to come to the Father's Son, who said, "He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast you out. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Oh, you are so welcome with the Son of God, who delights to save sinners. Oh, come, come to this Son. Because to reject him is the crime of all crimes. That's why hell is the only appropriate punishment for human beings who have rejected the Father's Son. Hell is that place where the wrath of God will burn forever against those who have despised the Father's Son. For those who have lived under the gospel, it will be a hell in hell. To have known that gospel, to have heard that gospel, to have heard the name of Christ, to have seen him displayed in the gospel and the sacraments, to have been invited to him, to have been called to him, to have had that Christ offer to us, and yet to perish. Oh, God forbid that that would be true for anyone that is here this morning. And so while he proffers peace and pardon, oh, let us hear his voice today. Kiss the Son, it says. Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, the Father says, lest the Father be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Kiss the Son. Because when you come to the Son, you know what the Father says? I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters. That's the promise of the gospel. And then finally, one more time. Dear, dear believer, you who by the grace of God cannot deny that you love this Christ, that you have been drawn to him, you who cannot deny that he has become altogether lovely to your soul, I have a message from your ascended Lord. I have a message for his brethren and sisters here also in Kinnelon. It is our task to do what God called Isaiah to do. Comfort ye my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. That's precisely what Christ is doing. And cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Go and tell my brethren, I have ascended to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Amen.